This morning's reading can be found on page 1095 of the Pew Bibles. 1095. This is Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord appeared at the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the courts of the temple," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you kill by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Tertius appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Here ends the reading. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to learn from your actions, the actions of the Lord Jesus through your people in the early church. Help us to be encouraged and challenged and to grow more in Christ-likeness as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The following is an article from the Sydney Morning Herald earlier this year, 26th of March. An evangelical student group has refused to remove a vow to Jesus from its constitution, despite being threatened with deregistration from the Sydney University student body. The Sydney University Evangelical Union was issued an ultimatum by University Student Union last week to remove a requirement that new members sign Jesus is Lord or be deregistered from the university. The ultimatum came after a 3-year struggle ended with the union accusing the club of discriminating against people who wanted to join the evangelical club who were not evangelical. Union President Alicia Aitken-Radburn said that the appeals process had been exhausted over a 3-year period and it was now time to draw a line in the sand. "We have never intended to be antagonistic to the evangelicals. It would be so upsetting if they were to leave the student union over this. It is understood no other religious groups, including the Sydney University Muslim Students Association or the Australasian Union of Jewish Students, have similar requirements for new members. The Evangelical Union's Jesus is Lord requirement has been in place since 1998, according to the USU. Mrs. Aitken-Radburn said she did not want to preempt the independent legal advice, but the board believed the Evangelical Union had breached the university's constitution on anti-discrimination matters. That's the first story. Second story comes from the website Voice of the Martyrs, and it concerns events in Nigeria. At 1:45 a.m. on Friday, the 22nd of April, 2011, Amina Yakuba woke up hearing gunshots. She soon realised the village was under attack by Muslim militants. Amina and the friend she was staying with herded the children to the back fence and helped them climb over, but they could not scale it themselves. "I was 6 months pregnant then, going on 7. There was no way I could climb the fence," Amina said. As she and her friend sought refuge back in the house, Amina was shot in the leg. When the militants found her inside, they attacked her with machetes. They then left her to die and continued their rampage through the village. Thanks to her friend, an army patrol and Christian aid workers, Amina survived, but her child did not. The attack left Amina unable to walk properly and consequently without a livelihood to help her husband support the family. Her home and possessions were completely destroyed in a fire started by the militants. "Amina and her family want the world to take notice of what is happening in her country. We want the world to know that Christians in northern Nigeria are passing through persecution," Amina said. "They go and pick weapons and they hunt us in the night to take our lives. And they do all this because of the name of Jesus. If we agree to become Muslims, they will let us be. But because they see that we refuse, they keep on hunting us." I wonder to what extent either of those stories resonate with you. Perhaps both. Perhaps neither. I hope at least one of them does. But what are these stories actually about? I mean, one of them was on a website, Voice of the Martyrs, a Christian website. One of them's an article in the Sydney Morning Herald. Are they about simply cultural conflict? Perhaps religious intolerance, I guess. Definitely they're about Christian opposition, opposition to the gospel. And in the case of Amina, certainly I think we would be comfortable in calling that, comfortable is not the right word, but persecution. Persecution around the world is increasing for Christian believers. The Pew Research Center estimates that 73% of the world's population live in areas where religious liberties are restricted, and the overwhelming majority of those people are Christians. What about the EU case? Is that Christian persecution? I think there's something that unifies both these stories. I think in both cases we see evidence of Christian persecution, even in the EU case. Because while we might be a little uncomfortable with owning the term persecution, for those of us sitting in our particular circumstances, especially in light of stories like Amina's, intuitively we know this to be true. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who seek to live a godly life. What does it mean to live a godly life? Well, it means ultimately living a life where Jesus is Lord. And that's something that all Christians have in common. If it's true, then it's true of all Christians. It's true of me, it's true of you. I think both these stories show the divisive nature of Jesus' lordship as well. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and today we come to look at what might be described as the first ever instance of the persecuted church. It's an account with similarities to the one that Prash opened up for us a couple of weeks ago, where Peter and John were brought to before the Sanhedrin. But here we see it's the whole church leadership, the apostles, all of them. And it's an account that raises the idea that Jesus is Lord is both the cause of persecution and the comfort in the face of persecution. That's how divisive Jesus being Lord is. Let's quickly just go back through the account. It opens with the apostles performing many miraculous signs and wonders. And this gets them lots of attention and affection from the crowds, and it also gets them lots of attention from the Jewish leaders, but also animosity. And so they had them thrown in prison. And after a miraculous release at God's hands, the apostles, who haven't escaped but obeyed, you know, angelic instructions to return to the temple and preach the gospel, are eventually rearrested and at last brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin then proceeds to interrogate them, the substance of which is not the mass healings. We read in chapter 5, that verse 17, after this amazing healing ministry, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the parties of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, and then they arrested them. And yet when they get the apostles before them, that doesn't come up at all. What comes up? What they're upset about is the apostles disobeying of the council's previous order not to teach in Jesus' name. And the apostles respond, Peter probably is the one speaking for them, by declaring that they're doing God's work, and so it's him they must obey, not the council. In fact, Peter says, God has given us his spirit because we have obeyed him. That is, you haven't. We have, you haven't. And the Sanhedrin understandably pretty upset about this, because they're the leaders of the Jewish race. They're the leaders of the Jewish religion. And they're being told that they're the ones not obeying God. And so we read they want them executed. And it all gets pretty intense. And then this doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because Gamaliel, a respected teacher and incidentally Paul's mentor at the time, the apostle who becomes the apostle Paul, Saul, it's his mentor. He makes a sensible point that movements such as this, fractious movements begun by people for the sake of human purposes, history's shown that they fail. So if that's what all this is, then it's going to go down the same path. But movements that have God behind them, well, they're just going to succeed, aren't they? And if you oppose it, well, you're only opposing God, which for a council of Jewish leaders to hear, it would be a pretty tragically ironic place for them to find themselves. And so they take this on board. They agree that they won't take it any further and have them killed. And so they flog them and they order them once again not to preach in Jesus' name. And then the apostles are freed. And the account ends with the apostles rejoicing, not in their release, but in their suffering for Jesus' sake. And then in blatant disregard of the Sanhedrin's orders, they continue to meet publicly and continue to proclaim Jesus. And that's the account, kind of in its brief entirety. And there was lots of stuff going on in this account. But we're just going to focus on one main thing that comes up in this account. One thing that really does speak to, I think, what's going on in this whole section of Acts, chapter 3, really through to chapter 7. And that is the lordship of Jesus and the effect that it has. And the first thing is that the lordship of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is Lord, is the reason for persecution. That is the reason for persecution. I find it really interesting, as I said, that the mass healings that sparked the apostles' arrest do not appear to be the reason that the Sanhedrin is upset. And what have the apostles done that actually upsets them? In verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," the high priest said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And when the apostles are flogged and released, what are the Sanhedrin's orders? Verse 40, they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus. What is it about this, preaching in the name of Jesus? This rabbi who was around in the public eye, not even in Jerusalem, really, for much of his ministry, who kind of got a bit of a following and then they had him executed. And it really upsets them. And that's because to be Christian is to worship Jesus as Lord. It's not just to call him Lord, it's to worship him. It's to orient one's whole life around Jesus and declare his lordship in thought, word, and deed. And that's what we see the apostles doing here in Acts 5. Every action, every interaction is motivated by the knowledge that Jesus is Lord and by the relationship they have with him. And that is what is upsetting the Jewish leaders, because Jesus' lordship is exclusive. To declare it means to declare all other lordships, including those over our own lives, powerless, or at best, subordinated. And this is not a message the world wants to hear. This isn't a message we want to hear. And yet it's a message of freedom for us who have bowed to Jesus' lordship. Because the things that held us hostage, sin, our own desire to rule our lives, which can't possibly lead to an eternal relationship with a holy God, we've had that burden taken off us. We see the beauty of Jesus' lordship. But until that beauty is discerned, it's just a threat to authority, individual authority, the authority over our own lives. And here, the Jewish leaders, authority to their way of life. And we see this battle of authority unfold throughout the account. At every turn, the fact that Jesus is Lord seems to move the story forward. Why are people being healed? Because Jesus is Lord. They're healing in Jesus' name. He's healing miraculously. Why are the apostles arrested? Because all their activity is in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. Why are the apostles freed? Because Jesus is Lord. He sends an angel to open the prison gates. Why do the apostles refuse to stop preaching? Because Jesus is Lord and he must be obeyed. If he's Lord, what option do they have? And why do the apostles rejoice? Because Jesus is Lord. And their future is assured, and their persecutors will not ultimately prevail. They will not separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why they continue to preach the gospel, because Jesus is Lord, and he told them to do that. And it's a reason for all the actions of the oppressors. As I said, it's a reason for the arrest. It's a reason the Sanhedrin continues to threaten the apostles, because they disagree with this claim. It threatens them so much. It's the reason Gamaliel advises caution, just in case Jesus is Lord. It's the reason they have them flogged. It's the reason they reiterate, don't preach in his name. If this passage tells us anything, it's that opposition to Christianity is always and ultimately grounded in the reality that Jesus is Lord. It is what fundamentally provokes opposition. It's what fuels it. And you see, Christians can be the good guys. Christians can be involved in all sorts of things that the world loves. And we are constantly. Christians are at the forefront of social justice. So many of the aid organizations that are set up, World Vision, are set up by Christians, run with Christian ethos. But the moment you tag Jesus as your motivation for doing that, you'll get pushback. I remember when John Dixon was on Q&A, he was asked what a Christian should do in relation to climate change, global warming, just the environment. What is a Christian perspective on the environment? And John Dixon said, well, you know, we read that the people have been made to look after the earth, and so Christians really should be at the forefront of the environmental movement. That is a statement that normally would get so many people on board. He got torn down for it. Jonathan Krauss, sitting next to him, could not stand it. How dare you say that Christians should be at the forefront of this? It's because he associated a motivation for doing that with the lordship of Jesus, the lordship of God. And so on the one hand, this is actually somewhat relieving, because it means it's not about us. It's always about Jesus. It's like easy to say, don't take it personally, but that's kind of what this is encouraging us to do. Persecution rarely is personal. Persecution of Christians is merely a particularly acute and hostile expression of the opposition that Jesus' lordship naturally provokes in a hostile world. On the other hand, this reality comes with a burden, because what is Jesus' chief mode of disciple making? The proclamation of the gospel. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And if anything we do as Christian believers is going to provoke a response of acute opposition, it's speaking about Jesus' lordship, not just in relation to acts of social justice, but especially in terms of preaching the gospel of salvation, that we aren't the lords of our own lives. And this is a preoccupation for Jesus, obviously, because when the angel frees the apostles from jail, the angel has one instruction. It's not go back and keep doing that miraculous healing ministry. Go to the temple courts and keep teaching. And this is why church leaders are often targeted, like the apostles were. At work every Tuesday, we read and pray briefly for, you go off the Voice of the Martyrs website and pray for a persecuted church. And so often the subjects of these stories are church leaders, so often, because they're at the forefront of gospel proclamation. They're the ones generally in the firing line first and foremost. And so pray. Pray for your church leaders. Pray for church leaders around the world. Pray for church leaders here in Australia, that as they proclaim the word, they wouldn't shirk from that, and that God would protect them. So don't be surprised. Let's expect opposition, because simply by being Christian, we proclaim the lordship of Jesus, and that is what provokes opposition, especially if we proclaim the gospel. So that's the first thing that we see about the fact that Jesus is Lord is actually the cause of persecution. The second thing is that, on the other side of that, Jesus being Lord is also our refuge from that very same persecution. Since persecution is at heart a battle of authority, it will never ultimately succeed because Jesus is Lord. In Matthew 28, just before he gives his commission to the disciples, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the apostles experienced that authority in a number of profound ways. In this very account, they were imprisoned and then miraculously freed. They were able to stand up to the high priests and the Sanhedrin, fearlessly preach. These apostles, ordinary, fearful men, had consistently preached this message despite direct orders and threats from the Jewish leadership. Why? Because they knew that there was a higher authority. The fact that Jesus' law was also their comfort. And that's Gamaliel's point, isn't it? Gamaliel's point is that if God is behind this, we can't succeed in our efforts to stop it. And so the apostles know that, and hopefully we know that too. That if we're preaching the gospel, then God is for us, and ultimately we cannot be prevailed against in God's purposes. But another way that this is Jesus being Lord is a refuge from persecution is that Jesus' disciples walk the path of their Lord, especially in suffering. And this is, I think, something that if you've ever experienced opposition that's gone to the point where you could call it persecution, in a kind of consistent harassment, knowing that Jesus has walked that path and that Jesus is ministering to you through the Holy Spirit is a source of true comfort. And it's not just that Jesus walked that path before us, it's that he suffered disgrace, the ultimate disgrace. In his response, Peter says to the Sanhedrin, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross." The ultimate disgrace, the ultimate curse, being hung on the tree. One author has this to say. In his suffering and resurrection, Jesus embodied the fullness of salvation, interpreted as status reversal. His death was the center point of the divine human struggle over how life is to be lived, in humility or in self-glorification. Jesus became the most disgraced for us. If he's gone to that length already, he won't let us go in the midst of persecution. He's already gone to the greatest lengths to secure our eternal future. Disgrace is something we generally seek to avoid. And generally when we hear about it too, it's self-inflicted, isn't it? You know, we hear about a sports star who has brought disgrace upon his or herself or some other public figure or ourselves, you know. This is a disgrace that is entirely external that Jesus suffered. And suffering disgrace for Jesus' name is something that, while difficult, means that we are walking more closely with Jesus than we ever really can. If our lives truly are orientated to living in Jesus' name, then a part of that is facing the same opposition Jesus faced. The servant is not greater than his master. So all this means that Jesus' lordship is a truth not just to be shared, not just to take comfort in, but to be celebrated. Like the apostles on their release, we can actually rejoice in the face of suffering because our destiny has been secured and it's beyond what can happen to us in this world. And we can rejoice because we know that we're loved by God. Jesus is made Lord after dying for us. Paul's great prayer in Philippians. Then Jesus was exalted to the highest place after dying for us and given the name above all names. His death on our behalf is part of his status as Lord. What a great comfort. Is God for you? Yes, he is. So how do we go forward knowing these two things, that Jesus is Lord, both causes persecution but gives us comfort? Well, thinking about where we've been in Acts the last few weeks as well, if Jesus isn't the boss of our lives, if he isn't number one, then we're not going to be able to cope with persecution. We're certainly not going to be able to rejoice at being counted worthy to suffer disgrace for his name. Why would we? Indeed, as Paul himself admitted, if Jesus wasn't raised, then Christians would be pitied above all people because we're not submitting to a Lord and Savior, we'd be submitting to a dead person. One no different to all the dead people who have come before him. But Jesus has been raised. Therefore, he is the Lord and he ought to be number one. Right up the top where he belongs. In the accounts that we started with, Amina was able to forgive her persecutors. She writes, "In the midst of grief and suffering, God has strengthened my faith. Every day I ask him that in all of this suffering that I am passing through, that he will give me courage, that nothing will tempt me to turn back from him." And she says, she also goes on to say, that I don't wish harm upon my persecutors. I want them to know the God who loves them as much as he loves me. That is something that you can only do if Jesus truly is Lord of your life, the one who has forgiven us so much, so we can turn that back in forgiveness. And if Jesus is the boss, the great truth of that is we don't cope in our own power either. Like the apostles, we cope because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses on our behalf, who gives us strength and courage beyond what would otherwise be possible. Just like we see in the apostles, the changed men from the end of the Gospels to this point in Acts. And like the apostles, we know that our ultimate fate is secure. And it's a good fate, isn't it? Because Jesus is Lord, we don't need to fear anything. Jesus is for us. He is stronger than our sin and he's stronger than all that sin can throw at us. The Apostle Paul, himself a former persecutor of God's people, wrote to the church in Rome, having talked about suffering hardship and persecution for the name of Jesus. He says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is something to rejoice in. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we are not alone. Thank you that you are for us and that Jesus has died and become Lord, and he is still present with us through your Holy Spirit. Help us as we face opposition to consider how important it was that Jesus came to die. Carry us through that. Help us to respond with forgiveness. Give us the grace to do that. In this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.